Well, good morning, everyone. Thank you for joining us this morning as we start a new series. I wonder if I were to ask you, now the caveat here is not using any sort of Bible in a year kind of, scripture reading plan. I wonder who here could say that in the last 3 years they have willingly chosen to study the book of Joel before. Let's see, look at, there's a couple that have read it. But we just came out of studying the epistles of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, which in some ways in the New Testament are some of the most maybe neglected books. And then we jump into this series in the minor prophets and grab another group of these neglected books as we get into the book of Joel. And then after that, we're going to look at Obadiah. I remember another pastor, this is actually a series, if you remember, that we've been doing for the past couple, we took a break the past couple summers, but each summer we would grab a couple of these minor prophets. We called it Majoring in the Minors, and we decided we're going to jump back into that. So we've done this before, but I remember another pastor saying to me, doesn't it sort of feel like you have to preach the same sermon every week when you're going through the minor prophets? And there's some truth to that, as there is a kind of a tilt towards judgment in a lot of these books. But also, these are the Word of God, and they are therefore profitable for us for our spiritual development. They contain important themes of repentance and salvation, how to trust the Lord during difficult times, how to remain faithful when the culture around you seems lost. Also, aside from that, the minor prophets are very commonly cited in the New Testament, so an understanding of them helps our understanding of Jesus' teaching. You're going to see that the passage today, we're going to read the first chapter of Joel, you're going to see that it just drips with the gospel story, even if the original audience didn't recognize it. Last week, we talked about reading and teaching the whole counsel of Scripture. As we study these next few books, Joel and Obadiah, we're sort of putting that into action. And I know that as we do that, we're going to uncover some deep treasures in God's Word that we probably would not normally turn to on our own. So, again, I'll let you know that you can grab a new journal. So these were out at the out in the welcome desk. You can grab one as you leave. If you need to stretch your legs because the sermon's getting long, you can walk out and get one. Just come back. But as we saw with the epistles of John, these are just a wonderful personal study tool that has the scripture on one side and then has blank pages for you to take notes, to pray through, to think through. So use these. There's a bunch of them out there. Take one for yourself, for your family, and use it as we consider Joel and Obadiah. And the other two books are ones that we've already, that are covered in here, are Hosea and Amos. We've already taught through those, and you can go back through our, if you want to, back into the archives of our scripture, or of our sermons, and you can go back through that as well. Anyway, amongst all that, let's turn to the scriptures. We're going to read Joel chapter 1. Minor prophets, pretty much right kind of in the middle of the Bible there. Might need to use your table of contents to get there, but feel free to do so as we start with Joel chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust is eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust has left, the destroying locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, a powerful beyond number. Its teeth are like a lion's teeth, and its fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste to my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed. The ground mourns because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up. The oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up. The fig tree languishes. Pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. Put on sackcloth and lament. O priests, wail. O ministers of the altar, go in, pass the night in sackcloth. O ministers of my God, because the grain offering and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is near, and its destruction from the Almighty it comes. Is not the food cut off from before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The granaries are torn down because the grain is dried up. How the beasts groan. The herds of cattle are perplexed because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I call. For fire has devoured the pastures of wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, because the water brooks are dried up, and the fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Let's pray. Father, take my lips and speak truth through them. Take our minds and think through them. Take our hearts and set them on fire with love for yourself and a love for your word. Lord, this text speaks of sin and judgment and desolation. But above all, it leads us to your throne and the cross of Christ. Speak to our hearts, open our eyes, let us see you more clearly. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, so last week, we talked a lot about how to read the Bible well. And one of the things that I took great pains to convince you of was the importance of biblical context. It was probably a third of the message last Sunday that we must read the Bible correctly as good students, considering both the literary context, you know, what happens around it, that we're not just picking passages out of a greater context, but also the historical context of a writing. Knowing the original author, the original audience, and generally where and when these things were happening. That is, good readers, we might follow this process of asking, okay, what was God saying to the original audience? And then and only then consider what those things that he was saying, what principles they might be bringing to the rest of us, to the rest of the world, to us as personal readers. That is all true, but the book of Joel is probably the exception that proves the rule. In fact, we know very little about Joel, about his audience, or the date of its writing. Scholars, you know, if you read commentaries, scholars will debate anything. And it's rare, but it is rare to not look through and find a general consensus of conservative scholars about when a book was written, when it was direct, you know, what was going on in that time. But Joel is the exception. We don't know when in history it was written. There's almost no historical markers within the book of Joel, which is very uncommon. In fact, I think it actually is probably intentional. I believe the book of Joel may have been written by the Lord through the hands of this prophet with the intention of having little or no historical context. And that was so that its principles could be that much more universal to all the readers that would come after it. Let me show you Calvin's words in his commentary on the book of Joel that he talks about this. He says, "But as there is no certainty," talking about when this was written, "it is better to leave the time in which he taught undecided. And as we shall see, this is of no great importance. To not know the time of, say, Hosea to readers would be a great loss, for there are many parts which we could not be understand without the knowledge of history. But as to Joel, there is, as I have said, less need of this, for the importance of his doctrine is evident, though the time obscure and uncertain. So in other words, Joel is one of these books that really has some of these clear, universal principles of application that apply even though we don't know much of its context. So we are uncertain of the date. We are somewhat uncertain of the audience, although it is to God's people, so is to Judah and Israel. We're also a little bit uncertain on who this man is, Joel. Now, Joel, that name comes, and what it really means is Yahweh is God. Okay, so you guys are familiar with the tetragram, YHWH, as the name for God in the Bible. Whenever you see the Lord in all capitals, that is the name that is being written. There's no vowels in the ancient Hebrew. So that became, as we try to vowelize things, we call that Yahweh, but we don't actually know for sure if that was the way it was pronounced. But anyway, what Joel means is Yahweh is Elohim. And that was like shortened into a name and it became Yoel. And then it's Joel for us because whenever the Hebrew was Latin, there is no Y in Latin. So it became a J. And that's why Jehovah was a name that came out in about the 13th century, but it was a way of Latinizing Yahweh. But this is Yahweh is God, or Jehovah is God, Elohim is God. So we have this name that declares the faith of Joel. We assume that he must have believed that, lived that out in his life, because God obviously comes to him and gives this powerful message to this man named Joel to declare to Israel. We assume that Joel is not a traditional priest because he seems to talk about, and you'll see this, talks about the temple and the priestly activities and the priests sort of from a distance, as if he's not one of them. But in the end, as I said, we really don't know for sure. Then what about genre? We talked about literary genre last week. Well, this is a prophetic writing, as most of these are, of course, when we're in the minor prophets. These are prophets that are speaking. The book of Joel is a prophetic writing, and therefore, before we go too deep into it, we must always understand that one of the primary ways to understand prophecy is that it has these multiple fulfillments. We've often talked about this as if you are looking at a mountain range from a far distance away. At one point, it just looks like almost one just solid block or solid wall on the horizon. But of course, if you were to get a telescope and take a look and zoom in a little bit, first you would see that it's actually made up of a whole bunch of a little bit smaller mountains. And then you could zoom in even more and you could find that those mountains themselves have particular peaks and have individual rocks that make up their shape. In a way, when we're dealing with prophetic words in the Bible, it is like a telescope going in and out. And what makes it so difficult and confusing at times is that we're not always told whether or not we're in tight or we're out. We have to kind of figure that out for itself and figure it out as we go. I want to illustrate how that works just for you in a different way. And I want to be clear, this is completely fabricated by me. I am not bringing to you a prophetic word when I say this. But listen to this. This is how a prophecy that we would find in the Bible or like from one of these minor prophets might sound today. Again, fabricated, okay? Listen, you people of the United States. The Lord is about to raise up a president in the days to come who will bring healing to the land. The favor of the Lord will be upon him, and you will have peace with all your enemies. No longer will they talk of war with Russia or war in the Middle East. In that day, you shall have two cars in every garage, 5 race bikes in every basement. That's mostly for me. Steak on every table. 1 gallon of gas shall be sold for $1, and a house shall cost a month's wage. The president will reign in the White House, arrayed in splendor and majesty. His rule will be righteous and perfect. The heavenly host shall attend to his every need. The mountains will bow down before him. In the length of his reign, there will be no end. All eyes will behold his glory. All knees shall bow before him. All tongues will declare his glory. Okay, again, fabricated. But you see how that sort of works like prophecy. It starts off And it sounds like something that, you know, it works on these multiple levels. It starts off by sounding like something that could happen right now or right in the years to come. And it talks about real things that are in our world right now, a gallon of gas and cars and things like that. But then as you go through it, you realize, well, wait, this could not be talking about a person where the mountains are bowing down and every tongue confessing before him. This must be speaking of the second coming of Christ. But that's how prophecy often works, that it's these multiple levels of fulfillment. And at times, we can't really tell which is being fulfilled in this moment and what is something for the future. That's what makes it a little bit confusing. What about the message of Joel? Well, it's about a metaphorical storm. It's about God's judgment on sin. It's a prophetic writing that warns the people that the calamity that just happened to them is by the hand of the Lord, and it's a warning that more is coming if they do not shape up. They've been hit by locusts, by drought, and by fire. But these are not simply natural events. It's not the effects of climate change, Joel says. These events are a warning about the coming day of the Lord. Forgive me because I know that I've shared this story in a sermon before a few years ago. But one of the last times visiting my hometown house, getting my parents ready to move. You know, they moved to Orlando. And so I was back in the North La Crosse area where I grew up for my whole growing up years. And I had helped them most of the day, and I knew that this was going to be one of the last times I was able to take one of my favorite 40-mile bike loops that goes over some of the big bluffs that I grew up around. And so I just wanted to fit this in. There were thunder showers, severe weather in the forecast, but the skies were clear, the radar was clear. I didn't think too much of it. Not too long into the ride, the clouds start to build. You can see a storm sort of forming out there to the west. I remember being specifically about 30 miles into this 40-mile ride, and the wind begins to pick up. But I knew that wind was going to be a tailwind for the last bit of my ride, so I thought, hey, this might work out well for me. I can still remember sitting at that last turnoff, and as I said, it was about 30 miles in, and I could go straight and do the whole route, go over one of my favorite climbs in the region, or I could turn to the right, get right home, and I'd be back in my garage in less than 10 minutes. Looked at the sky and thought, I can make it. Spoiler alert, I didn't. 10 minutes later, I'm climbing up that last bluff on the ride. Wind picks up again. It's behind me. I stop and look over my shoulders. The sky's black. Actually, not black. I can still remember that I pulled down, you know, my tinted sunglasses, and I looked at the sky, and it wasn't black. It was sort of this green pea soupy color that you don't normally see, and I thought, this is not good. Picked up the pace. Felt the temperature drop by 10 or 15 degrees. I can also remember looking down at my arms, and all of a sudden, like, the goosebumps just popped out on my arms. I made it to the top of the bluff, just as about a 40-mile-per-hour wind sweeps through, and then the wall of water hits. I got to the top of the bluff, grabbed my bike, jumped off the road, went into the woods a little bit, and went with my back to the back of the bluff that was just, peak was maybe another 10 or 15 feet above me, and just stood there with my bike as this storm passed over. Howling winds, trees snapping all around me, hail coming down. Finally, it calmed down to just a steady downpour. Then just a heavy rain. I don't know if it was 10 or 15 or 20 minutes. I realized it was time to get off the bluff. Nice thing about growing up in a small town for 20 years is that there's always someone you know not too far away. My parents, the parents of my absolute best friend for the first 18 years of my life, lived about a mile away from where I was. I knew that I could ride there and either call my dad to come pick me up in the truck or just ride out the storm, just standing under the overhang of their garage or something. I'll never forget the sight, though, as I came down the switchbacks of that bluff to go to my best friend's house and hit the valley. And there's cornfields on either side of me, acres and acres of crops, completely flattened. Never seen it before. I found out later that it was classified as an F0 tornado. So yeah, I rode my bike in a tornado, guys. By the way, you want to guess the name of my best friend for 18 years that I was ducking out in his parents? Joel. True story. Joel. Not Joe, Joel. But I often think of that decision that I made with about 10 miles to go. The truth is, I saw the signs. I just didn't want to listen to them. Of course, if I knew it was going to be that bad, I would have headed straight home, but I figured at worst I'd get a little wet, maybe have to duck in to somebody's garage overhang for a few minutes. The point is, I saw the signs, but I did not heed the signs. I wanted what I wanted, and therefore, I saw what I wanted to see. Now, that was just a storm. Nothing more, nothing less. It was not a judgment on some secret sin in my life. It was a simple act of nature. Like rain on your wedding day, like a snowstorm on the day you want to fly out for vacation. Wrong place, wrong time, just a storm. Many times, the storms in our life are just that, storms. We live in a fallen world. We face difficulties. We suffer simply because hardship is part of living in a fallen world. Also, we face storms at times because we make foolish decisions and we're faced with the consequences of those choices. So please understand as we begin to talk about this that the most of the storms and suffering that happens in our life are not God's judgment on us. But sometimes a storm isn't just a storm. Sometimes the storms in our life are warnings of something greater. Sometimes the storms in our lives and in our world are acts of judgment from a holy and just God due to our sinfulness. I still remember back to August of 2009. The ELCA, the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, had its national conference right here at the Convention Center in Minneapolis. And on the very afternoon that they were slated to vote to affirm same-sex clergy, a tornado, you may remember, went through downtown Minneapolis and hit the convention center. As much as we may roll our eyes at thinking of God using literal storms to send a message, is it not possible that God was gently sending that message? We may disagree on if a storm in life is a direct message from God, but we cannot disagree with the truth that at times, He does it. At times, the literal storms in our life, in our nation, and in our world are more than just a storm. They are judgments, and they are warnings of something greater. Similarly, at times, the metaphorical storms that we experience, the suffering in our personal lives, are also judgments and warnings from the Lord, calling us to return to Him and get our acts together. That is precisely what we have here in Joel. A storm that warns the people of something greater. A storm of judgment on sin. Joel tells the people that what's happening to them right now is a call to wake up. Wake up. Joel says this, "Awake up, you drunkards. Weep and wail. All you drinkers of wine, because the sweet wine is cut off from your mouth." We see something like that, and it maybe even reminds us of Jesus' words in Mark 13. "Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. Therefore, stay awake. For you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning. What I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." Awake. Jesus is speaking, of course, of his second coming again. And really, Joel is as well. It's a common refrain throughout the New Testament. Stay awake because Christ is coming back. Stay awake Be on guard, because a time of judgment is coming. Notice how this word from Joel is not what you would call a gentle reminder. Right? I was thinking, this isn't how a husband wakes up their wife during the first few months of marriage, where they go in with a cup of coffee that's already made and set it down and sort of rub their wife's back and say, "Oh dear, it's time to wake up." No, this is several years into marriage when you have three kids and it's Christmas morning, and at 6:00:00:01, they all burst in and go, "Wake up!" You know? Wake up. Joel says, "Wake up, people." He says, "Wake up. Are you drunk?" I bet you guys didn't have that on your bingo card for the outline at church today, right? But that's what he says. I don't mean to be edgy, but it's really what Joel is asking here, right? Drunk people are confused. They can't correctly perceive what's going on. Their judgment is off. And Joel says to the people, are you living your life right now with the delusion and the poor judgment and the impairment of someone who's intoxicated? Can't you see the writing on the wall? Can't you see what's happening before you? This story, I'm not sure that I've shared up here before, but it probably wouldn't come as a shock to you to know that in college, my undergrad, I, along with some other guys in my bio, guys on the team and guys that were in Campus Crusade, my Bible study, we didn't drink when we were in college during those years. But of course, I went to a public university, and a lot of students did. And in Eau Claire, right off campus, you go over this footbridge, and then it's Water Street. And that's where all the bars are specifically that the college kids patronize, right? And this is something that doesn't seem all that wise or funny to me now, but it really seemed like a great idea when we were in college. But several times, we had a teammate on our cross-country team who had this really pretty good-looking gorilla suit. I don't know. Come to think of it, I really wonder why Nate had a full gorilla suit, but he did. And one of the things that we liked to do is about, I don't know, maybe 11:30, midnight, something like that, we pile five of us into a little hatchback. I would put on the gorilla suit. We'd go down onto Water Street, and when we'd hit a red light, I would jump out with the gorilla suit, running down the street, and they would open up all the doors and yell, "Escape, gorilla, help, help." And again, this seemed a lot funnier in college. But it is amazing how you would see these like drunk college kids or drinking and how they just scattered. And over a tiny little man, anyway. But it highlights that aspect. Like, you do not see things clearly. You do not think clearly when you've been drinking. And that's what Joel is relating it to here. He says, can't you see, people, what is really going on? This isn't just a locust invasion. This isn't just a drought and a wildfire. This is God's judgment. And it's warning us of something greater. He's saying, wake up. Splash some water on your face. Get a cup of strong coffee. See how everything has changed. The book of Joel is very poetic. I hope you could, in the coming weeks as you read that, you can appreciate the skill of the writing in this book. But when Joel describes the locust, he does it in this triplet pattern. What the cutting locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust has left, the destroying locust has eaten. That's a very common way to use those triplets to talk about total destruction. This is not him literally saying that there were three different types of locusts that were following one after another. It doesn't really work like that. But instead, it is this personification of this great locust swarm that decimates everything in its path. This actually still happens today. Now, in our day, we are slightly better at controlling things like this. But locust invasions still happen. Few things can be worse than a massive locust outbreak. There was one in West and North Africa back in 2004. It was a season in North Africa that was in a way, similar to what we've been experiencing here, where they just got a lot more rain than they normally get. That was actually considered a really good thing for a while. They always need rain in North Africa. So in the beginning, it was like, oh, this is great, right? But what happened is that when that extra rain and a few other factors got together, it created this perfect conditions for breeding of locusts. Locusts are known to breed and breed and breed. And for several wet months, these locusts just multiplied. Exponential growth. The swarm grew, and then it started moving from West Africa all the way to Egypt and to Jordan and to Israel. I want to use this as an example because it's talking about the same area that we're looking at here in Joel. In the wake of its storm, it left widespread destruction, millions and millions of dollars of damage. One swarm that year went through Morocco, and it was reportedly, imagine this in your mind, 2 football fields across and over 140 miles long. Imagine that. 2 football fields across, but 140 miles long. It was estimated at 69 billion locusts. That's billion with a B, right? And I think it's safe to say that Israel experienced something even greater than that. In verse 3, the prophet says, tell your children, tell your children's children, tell your children for generations, because this is the worst. Think about, in a much smaller sense, but I think about how you can't have an early snow in Minnesota without somebody saying, oh, you should have been here for the Halloween blizzard in 1991, right? I mean, I trick-or-treated through that, so I mean, I remember it too. I do it too, but right? Something that is so outside the norm. You just tell it and tell it and tell it again. That's how bad this was in Israel. Then it was followed by a drought and then a fire. And Joel says, are you drunk? Can't you see how this has changed everything for us? Are you blind to this devastation? In fact, most of verses 5 through 14 is all about how this destruction of the locusts, how this drought and fire have affected life for everyone, all of God's people, even the animals, right? It says, if you go through and just kind of like put these out on a piece of paper, it says the drunks can't drink anymore. The trees can't grow. The brides, they're wearing sackcloth instead of dresses. The temple can't offer sacrifices to the Lord. The priests can't eat. Part of the way that the priests ate was taking part of the offerings in the temple, but there's no offerings in the temple. They can't eat. Farmers are only growing dirt. The seeds shrivel. The silos are not only empty, but they're rotting. They're supposed to be full at this time of the year. They're not only empty here, but they're falling apart and rotting. Well, the last one too. The cattle, the animals, the beasts are groaning. It says that they are perplexed, right? It almost puts this comparison as Joel is telling the people, can't you see what's going on here? And he sort of says, like, even the animals kind of have this figured out, that this is not normal. But you guys don't see God's hand in this. It's not a storm. It's a judgment. It's a warning of what is to come, a warning that the day of the Lord is to be feared, if we do not repent and turn our hearts back to Yahweh. Generally speaking, it seemed as though in Joel's day, God's people looked forward to the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord was primarily viewed as a time when God would intervene into this mixed up world, fulfill the promises to his people, vanquish the enemies, and put Israel back at the head of the nations. Many believe that the day of the Lord would have this great day of vindication for God's faithful people. But the prophet, he reminds us that the day of the Lord will not turn out well for everyone. Sure, the righteous will see great things on that day, but the unrighteous will face judgment. This is the same thing that the prophet Amos said to his people in chapter 5. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It's darkness and not light, as if man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it? Right? Amos was saying during that day, you guys are in such a bad state. Your sin rests on you. You don't want the day of the Lord to show up now. Joel says something similar. The locust, the drought, the fire in Joel are a warning that the coming day of the Lord is not going to turn out well for them if they do not repent. So what is the message and what does it mean for us? Well, to Israel, God is saying, wake up. Understand that you're on a path to destruction. This is the worst storm you've ever seen. It is a judgment and a warning that something even greater is coming if you don't shape up. And to us, it is also a call to wake up, to be ready for the coming of the Lord, a call to wake up and see our own sin for what it is, something that's displeasing to God, that we must take the time to think carefully about our lives, to repent, to take our sin to Christ while there is still time. Wake up, then fess up. Understand the judgment coming your way and turn from your sin and cry out to the Lord. Fess up. The most clear call to repentance in the book of Joel comes at the end of chapter 2. We're going to look at that next week, so I don't want to steal the thunder of that passage, but I just want to read this call to repentance. Verse 12, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, with mourning. Rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. What an encouraging truth. I never want to leave that out as we talk about this judgment and destruction, that that's not what the Lord desires. He desires hearts that are rendered before him. But what does that mean? Well, within chapter 1, there are a few practical commands that give us a picture of what it looks to rend our hearts before the Lord. It will point us not only to how we should feel when we sin, but ultimately it points us to the only one that can take care of our sin, Christ. Be ashamed and lament. Verse 8 instructs the people to lament the fact that they are under God's judgment. Verse 11 says the people should be ashamed of themselves and the situation they're in. Now, I don't think the Lord ever desires for his people to live in a perpetual state of shame or lament. But it is important that we admit our sin and that we mourn our sin. Elaine and I often remind each other that the point of disciplining our children is not simply to make them compliant in the moment, but to teach them to recognize that they're wrong, to admit that they're wrong, and hopefully set them up for self-discipline in the future. I'm sure that all parents would agree that getting children simply to obey is much easier than getting their hearts to admit when they're wrong. And honestly, as adults, this is true for us as well. We get good at saying things like, I'm sorry you're offended. I'm sorry I got angry when you said that to me, which often just functions as a fake apology and shifts the blame back to the person that you sinned against. Sometimes the thing we're best at, even as Christians, is making fake apologies and fake repentance. We self-justify. We convince ourselves that what we did was not displeasing to the Lord. Joel's reminding us that we need to admit that we are sinners who love sinning. We love to be in charge. And yet we must admit our sins. We must lament our sin. We must be ashamed of our sinful hearts. Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached, with what words? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. He says that because the only way into the kingdom of God is to admit our spiritual bankruptcy, to admit our brokenness before the Lord, and to come to him in faith, knowing that we bring nothing to the cross except our sin and our need. I mentioned before that we have these soft words for sin, even in the church, in the Christian community. I made a mistake. I slipped up. I tripped up. I failed in this area. Those are all soft words. They're unbiblical words. You don't lament a mistake. You don't mourn a trip up. You're not ashamed of a failure in an area. We must identify our sin, admit our sin, mourn our sin. We must accept that without Christ, we are spiritually bankrupt and without hope in this world. Lament, be ashamed of our sin, fast, and pray to the Lord. Next, Joel calls the people to consecrate a fast to the Lord. Fast and pray for repentance. Fast and pray for deliverance from God's wrath. Nowhere in the New Testament is fasting explicitly commanded for believers in Jesus. Even the Old Testament, when you go back, fasting was only required one day per year during the time of atonement. That said, when we read Jesus' words in his gospel, it is very clear that he assumed that all of his followers would take time to fast during their daily lives. For instance, Matthew 6, when Jesus is talking about fasting, he says, when you fast, not if you fast. The expectation is at times all believers will fast. What is fasting? It's a personal time of affliction. It's a time of focusing on the Lord for your provision. It's a time of self-discipline and self-control. It's a time of sacrifice, a time to say, I'm willing to set aside my comforts on this earth in order to find you as my only comfort. There's a lot we could say about fasting. We only have so much time. Fasting was often from food, but it's appropriate to fast from pretty much anything that you enjoy and brings you comfort. The point is that after lamenting and admitting one's sin, at times it is right and good to take time to fast, and it always is good to take time to pray about it. To fast and pray for the Lord's forgiveness and deliverance. Finally, gather and repent. Specifically, in this case, public repentance. These points are all closely related, interconnected, so don't draw these distinct lines necessarily in how we're supposed to respond to God after times of sin, but it would seem that Joel is sort of setting this picture of a holistic repentance that starts in the heart, starts personally, but then kind of progresses to this point involving the entire congregation, or even in this case in Joel, the entire city and nation, right? Who knows whether he will not turn. This is the wrong passage. Okay. Paul, can you give me 1:14? Consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. It's this idea that everybody, call everybody to come and have this gathering of worship and repentance. So the call is not only to admit, lament, repent, and pray for forgiveness on our own and from our own heart, but that true worshipers should gather together to confess in large group, in assemblies. It is clear that our faith is never meant to be kept private. It needs community. God's people are intended to gather in corporate worship, to praise together, repent together, learn together, eat together, share our burdens with one another. When a storm is not a storm, we must wake up, we must fess up. Confessing up means admitting and lamenting, fasting and praying, gathering and repenting. Wake up, fess up, reach up. Read a quote from John Calvin from his commentary to begin our time, but long before Calvin wrote commentaries, we had prophets like Joel proclaiming the sovereignty of God over all things. Joel is clear in this chapter that the Lord is both the cause and the solution to this storm. Verse 15, alas for the day of the Lord is near and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. This destruction comes from the hand of the Lord. We see it also in chapter 2. The Lord utters his voice before his army. This army that comes across, comes on Israel, is his army. Chapter, a little bit later, 225. I'll restore you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. Repeatedly in this book, the destruction of Israel is declared as coming from the hand of the Lord. In fact, Joel makes it clear that everything is under the control and plans of God. The prophet declares that this is God's land, it is God's people, it is God's army, and then most importantly, it will be God's salvation. This is not just a storm. It's a warning from the Lord to his people. He's the cause of this devastation, and he will be the solution to it. Now, we need to temper that just a little bit, because although God is certainly the cause, he is only the cause due to, as we've talked about, the sin and wickedness of his people. Israel had not lived up to the expectations of the law. They had not lived up to the promises they had made before the Lord with Moses, with Joshua, with all the warnings that have come before them. This is not an impetuous or vengeful God striking an innocent people. This is a long-suffering, merciful God whose justice and holiness required action due to the people's continual, habitual, and unrepented sin. And yet, even in the midst of the judgment, he provides a way out. Therefore, God is the cause and God is the solution. We are instructed to call out to him in times of difficulty. Verse 19, to you, O Lord, I call. We think also maybe of the words of David. Several times we find it in the Psalms. Here it is in Psalm 50. And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver. I will deliver you and shall glorify me. Or you think of the words of Job in 13:15. Though he slay me, I will trust in him. Call upon the name of the Lord. Call out to the Lord for salvation. And he will respond. Repent and call out to Christ. And you will be saved. Rend your hearts, and the Lord will relent. He will stop and relent his wrath, and it will be swallowed up in mercy and grace. Our sin is the cause. His grace is the solution. But it all depends on us reaching up in faith. And therefore, as I said before, as the worship team works its way up, Joel 1 proclaims the gospel to us. I'm not sure if they picked it up in the original audience, but it declares the good news of Christ to us today. It first reveals our nature. Then it reveals our need. And finally, it offers our only provision. It says, wake up. We're all sinners. You see it in the world. You can see it in your heart. We're doubly sinful. Sinful by nature, sinful by choice. And God's judgment will come upon all sin and all sinners. The day of the Lord will not be good for those who remain in their sin. So wake up and fess up. Admit your sinful nature. Admit your sinful desires. Confess your spiritual bankruptcy. Lament your sin. Turn from your brokenness and look to Christ. Your only hope for salvation. Wake up, fess up, reach up. Reach out to God. The good news of the New Testament is that we can have assurance of salvation. Sin has been paid for once and for all through the atoning work of Christ on the cross. Rescue has been secured. Paradise has been reserved for those who call out to the Lord through faith in Jesus. Joel chapter 1 points us to the cross. Will you follow?